Our Father in heaven, truly now we come into your presence expressing what we have just sung. We long to worship you, and the Bible explains that we're to do that in spirit and in truth. Help us, dear Lord, even in these last moments before we look into your word, while we have sought to engage in worship since the beginning, we especially desire that our hearts might be in tune with you and open to your word so that as we hear those things that you have assembled us together in this place today to speak to us about our truest act of worship, to open our hearts and then yield to those things so that we express to you our worship tangibly, lovingly, devotionally. Help us, gracious Father, to sense that Spirit come to us even now. Empty us of self. Thank you that in our weakness you're strong. Thank you that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And thank you for the great confession that we just heard in this song that was sung for us. Lord, we confess our weakness. We thank you that in due time when we were without strength and Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you for that. Thank you that we have great confidence even though we realize that we are worthless, strengthless sinners. Thank you that we can come into your presence this morning with great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is mighty and strong as a Savior, and that he has vanquished all those things which are against us. And we just pray, Father, that you would bless us now in this hour, send us forth rejoicing, give us those things spiritually that will encourage and strengthen us. And if we have anybody here in our midst today that doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, we recognize, Lord, that could be someone who's attended this church for a long time. It could be a visitor. But for such a person, we especially pray, O Lord, draw that person to yourself. Help them to sense the love of God. Help them to sense the open arms of Jesus Christ, his desire to save. And may be born in each of us who knows you here today a renewed sense of desire to share that message with others. So we thank you now. And bless our folks in Junior Church as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we're looking at Acts chapter 8, and the series that we're embarking on, which is a four-week series or a four-part series, I've described as a story in successful evangelism. You know, the New Testament has several of those, a number of those, and it is encouraging, isn't it? I mean, I think we all understand implicitly that not every time we go to give someone a tract, not every time we knock on a door, not every time we go on visitation, do we necessarily receive a favorable response from someone. You ever notice sometimes the evangelist comes and they have all these stories and you think to yourself, is that really true? And they have all these glowing stories. But one of the things I like about those, even if over the telling of them for a number of times, it maybe gets slightly embellished, I really appreciate the encouragement. I really appreciate knowing that, you know, if you're out there after it, as they often are, the Lord is in that and he blesses that. So please understand at the very outset and be reminded of this again, that the whole idea behind looking at this is for us to be encouraged. It's tract month, and I want to be an encouragement to each of us, not just during this month, but throughout the course of the year, for us to be looking for those ways that God can use us in evangelism, because that is our function, to be a witness. Now, there are four elements of that, and that's what we see in this story. First of all, last week we were looking at the idea of a yielded servant. We could call that person a servant or a soul winner, and that, of course, is Philip. We looked at that in the message last time. But this morning, I want to bring you a message called a needy sinner. Because, you know, to have successful evangelism, you have to have a needy sinner. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, Pastor, there's no shortage of them. That's true, but they don't always see it. Think about that for a few moments. What did it take in your life? A process? Time over which the Spirit of God was using different things to open your eyes to the need of a Savior. Do you remember how long you were able to ignore it? Do you remember how long for a lot of us you thought it was stuff that just is for weaker people or for people that just have some sort of a deficiency of some kind? Why do I need church? Why do I need all that kind of thing? But some process eventually started in our lives. It may have been someone praying for us. It may have been God just sovereignly intervening when we could not really find some other exterior explanation for it, and began to work in our lives, bringing into our lives people, messages, his word, other things that he began to use. And some of us can look back and see a process over years that this was going on that we had no idea at the time what God was doing. God was showing us our need. So when we look at this story this morning, we have the second ingredient of successful evangelism. We're looking at the sinner, and that man, of course, is the Ethiopian eunuch. There are two others that we'll look at in subsequent weeks. We'll look at the necessity of the Scripture. We'll look at the necessity of the Holy Spirit. But this morning, focus with me on a needy sinner. And what we want to do by looking at the Ethiopian eunuch is we want to see some of those things that God used to reveal to him his need. All right, a disclaimer or something else just quickly by way of introduction. We are all individuals. You and I are not the Ethiopian eunuch. But I think when you look at with me the story this morning and you see the four things that I'm going to bring to your attention that God used to reveal to this man his need, you're going to say, yep, I see that. Yep, I've seen that in my life. Yep, I've seen that in other people's lives. Doesn't mean the list is exhaustive. Doesn't mean that God doesn't use other things. But the point of the sermon this morning is we want to see how it is and how important it is that God reveals to us our need of Christ, because people don't come to Christ until they see that. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. So you don't go to the doctor until you believe, at least you shouldn't, until you believe you're sick. Even then, some of you won't go. You get sick enough, somebody's going to take you then. But that's when we go, when we really believe we need that help. And that's when people come to Jesus. Okay, here are the four things. I think one of the first things that God was using clearly in this story opened his eyes to the fact, this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, opened his eyes to the fact that his position was not enough. These are all going to be things that are not enough. And when something is not enough, then you have a need of something else, right? And when we see that various things in which we may have been trusting are not enough, then that's when we really are attracted to Jesus Christ, who is enough. We just sang, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough for me that Jesus died. That's what's enough. So the first thing is he sees that his position is not enough. What kind of position did this man have? I mean, not everyone in this room this morning is some grand potentate or something like that. Not everyone has an exalted position. Not everyone is in a situation like this man was in. That's why I say it's all an individual thing. But it's amazing how people in our society, because I don't really think American culture is too much different in this because you're dealing with human nature. Very interesting to see how people will come to trust in position that they have. So it's important for us to pause for a moment. What does it say in verse 27 when you look at your text? It says that he was a eunuch of great authority. Well, most folks, if they have great authority, that kind of, you know, that's a position of some kind. Some folks can't handle it. And that's a sad thing when you see people who are in positions of authority and they can't handle it. And they become different as a result of that. And the way they handle other people is rough and unkind as a result of that. That's not good. Nevertheless, though, authority certainly speaks to us of a trusted position. What kind of position did he have? Well, it goes on to say, he was under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, you have to realize Candace is really not her name. That's kind of like Pharaoh. In other words, it's the title for the office. You think, well, he wasn't quite up to the top because he was under the queen, he wasn't under the king. Got the wrong thought there. But it's just natural for us to think that way. We think of the king being the CEO. In this case, it didn't work that way in Ethiopian society because the men were the priests. They were regarded as being too holy to be involved in secular affairs. So the queen was kind of at the top. She managed the political, secular affairs of the nation. What does this guy do for her? Well, if you have a cabinet or whatever else, it says there in our verse, he had charge of all her treasure. So in American society, that's the Secretary of the Treasury. Or if you're looking at a big corporation, that's the CFO. Do you think, let me give you this example for a moment. Do you know the name of the largest, wealthiest company in the United States of America? Do you know the name of that company? Yes, you do. I've told you before. It's Apple Computer. How much are they worth? Over $600 billion. Someone said, well, why don't they bail out Greece? Probably a bad investment. But at any rate, how would you like to be the CFO for Apple Computer? Chief Financial Officer. Would that sort of give you a little prestige? Would that sort of give you a little kick when you got up in the morning? Would that kind of make you feel like somebody? What kind of salary do you think that person has? That'd kind of do a little something for you, wouldn't it? I mean, in the worldly sense, hey, I'm the CFO for Apple Computer. I'm the CFO for IBM. I'd rather be that than the Secretary of the Treasury, to be honest with you. But that's what this guy was. I mean, if I were interested in that realm of life, that's pretty prestigious. He has rank, he has position, he has authority, he has those things. I want to show you something else. He obviously has money. You say, well, duh, he was the Secretary of the Treasury. I don't mean that money. That money wasn't his. He had some money. How do you know that, Pastor? Are you embellishing? No, not really, because you look at this detail here. He's coming back from Jerusalem where he went to worship. And what's he doing? He's sitting in his chariot. And what's he doing in the chariot? He's reading what? Isaiah. Did he have a Bible? Did they have Bibles then? No. If he wanted to read, they didn't have the New Testament at all. Okay? So if they wanted to read something from the Old Testament, it would be exactly like you're going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they would deliver you the scripture for to read, just like when Jesus went in there in Nazareth that morning, and they were going to read. What would you be given of Isaiah? You'd be given a scroll. Now, if you want a Bible today and you don't want to spend much money, you can go to Barnes & Noble, or you can go to Walmart, or you can go to the dollar store, probably. And you can get one for several dollars, and it'll just be a paperback, and it's not necessarily got a lot of quality to it, but they're readily available, and when they're mass-produced like that, they're pretty inexpensive. Now, you want the real thing with the leather? I'm not talking about this imitation leather. You want the real thing with the real leather? You don't want to know. It's just gotten horrendous. Wouldn't be uncommon to pay $200 for a Bible like that now. But still, a printing press kicks all that stuff out. It's made in still large quantities. That's how they can hold the cost down. Scrolls, how were they made? By hand. Meticulously, according to the standards of the Jews, copied out, compared to be sure there were no mistakes. We studied Isaiah. How many chapters? According to how we look at it in the English Bible, 66. You want to copy it out? So the point is, scrolls were extremely expensive. Not a problem. He had the money. He was interested in worshiping. He bought the scroll. He has that. He's a pretty impressive individual. That's my point. But if you look at the verse in your bulletin for today, it starts you back up in verse number 22 of Romans 3, rather than verse 23, which is the one we always quote. It starts you with the last part of verse 22. What does it say? Look at your bulletin. It says, for there is no what? No difference. What do you mean no difference? God's not really impressed. If you go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, John, when he sees the final judgment, what does he say he saw in the vision of the final judgment, the great white throne judgment? He says in that verse, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. What kind of dead people? Small and great. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, so something, folks, the whole point is spiritually speaking, and this is something a lot of people don't see. That's what I'm talking about. He had to see that his position was not enough. A lot of people don't realize that when you come to God and when you come to Calvary, I'm telling you, the ground's level. God is not the respecter of any man's position. God is not the respecter of any man's standing or nobility or the lack of it in this life. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you don't have to be a big muckety-muck in order to qualify for grace? Aren't you glad? I mean, is it only the people in the high echelons of our country? Is it only the people in politics? Is it only the people who are CFOs, CEOs, and have six-figure or more salaries? No, you know something? Because each of us has a common need. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God is working to demonstrate, it's apparent that even though he has this position, something has been working in his life to reveal to him a need. That's why he's coming to Jerusalem to worship. He's feeling a need. And even though maybe he can't quite identify the process that's been going on in his life, like we're explaining it this morning, one of the things that's obviously happening is God is removing from him the confidence that so often comes, the pride that so often accompanies high accomplishment in life, that people don't think they have a need of the Lord. Now, I'm a crybaby. Well, let me put it differently. I'm not standing in line for tests of faith. Now, that might surprise you. But I'm really not, because sometimes that gets to be sticky. And you've all experienced, everybody in this room is this morning experienced, it's a lot easier to move along if you have money, right? I mean, if there's a need that comes up, the car breaks down, not a problem, write the check. If something breaks at home, the hot water heater goes out, not a problem, write the check. Emergency arises, or you lose your job, not a problem. We've been saving money for an eventuality like this, not a problem, have the money. But you know, when you crash your car, or a health problem comes, or you lose your job, and you don't have any money, all of a sudden, what does that do? It shows us how much we need God. It just reminds us of something that we're supposed to know all along. And we've been trusting in those things. And that's why I think, folks, sometimes why God just knows that for a lot of us it's not a good thing. I know you're thinking, it'd be so much nicer if I were rich. It'd be so much easier in life if I had lots of money. If I could be like this Ethiopian eunuch or other people that I know in life, and I had a big bank account, and I just didn't have to sweat BBs all the time, and I didn't have to pray all the time. But you might not be the person that you are spiritually if that were true. Because a lot of us can't handle that. Some can, but a lot of us can't. So the Lord works in those ways, and he's working in this man's life. I heard an interesting story about something, a crime thing actually, that took place a number of years ago now, because it was 1975. And this man who was involved in this dastardly act of crime, he kidnapped a 10-year-old boy. Boy's name was Chris Carrier. This was down in Florida. He got the boy out there and had him in some remote aspect of the Everglades and was going to kill him. He shot him. Amazingly, this boy survived. He was blinded in one eye by the shot, but he survived. He made it back. Years and years go by. 22 years, in fact, go by, and it's 1997. And this guy who had perpetrated this crime is in a rest home. His bodily strength is gone. He's failing. He never got caught. He got away with it. And there he is. But, you know, you never really get away. And he's stretched out there. Those nurses are trying to help him. His strength is gone. But more than his strength, he's got the guilt problem. And so there in that place, he confesses to that crime. Chris Carrier is now 32 years old. He hears about it. He comes to visit the guy. Why? To give him a piece of his mind? To ventilate his bitterness? No. He comes to tell him about the mercy of God and the love of Jesus, because he's already experienced it in his own life. My point, folks, is, you know, we respect and think highly of someone like that. We have a very low opinion of someone like the man who did that crime. Doesn't really matter, you know, whether you're an up and outer or a down and outer. There's no difference. Doesn't matter your station in life, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Has God shown you that? Has God shown you that? Do we understand that we are needy sinners? And accomplishments in life are good, but don't amount to a hill of beans insofar as dealing with the sin problem is concerned. So he has position. Well, I'd like to see this morning in the message to show you that he has something else that he begins to realize is not enough. And he begins to realize something else that's not enough, and that is his religion. How many people do you know today who are trusting in religion? And I'm going to tell you something at the outset, and I hope it doesn't make you drop your dentures. But if all you've got is religion, you don't have what this has. Because this is really not about religion. Religion's all over the place. Religion is all over the place. And when to us the Bible becomes exclusively about religion, then it is that curious twist of human nature and sin that has caused us to pervert what's really in this book into religion. Because what's in this book is not so much religion as it is a personal relationship with a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of this book is not religion. The theme of this book is Jesus Christ. Am I right? But we have religion all around. Well, you say, I don't see that this guy was religious. Well, we just want to do a little background study. We just want to understand this. Do you think that he grew up without religion? No, I already told you, Ethiopia, like all countries, had religion. I mean, people have religion. It doesn't, I mean, even if they don't have religion, that's still a religion. Mostly anywhere you go, people have religion of some kind or another. Isn't that true? And in Ethiopia, clearly they had a religious structure. I mentioned to you a while ago how that was set up, and I'm not going to go into a lot more with that because we just don't have the time, but the men were the priests. So he grew up in a society where there was religion. How come he didn't trust in that? How come he felt the need to come to Jerusalem for to worship? Somehow God was opening his eyes to show him that his religion was not enough. Have you been through that experience? Hello, I have. I have, and I've shared that my testimony with you any number of times because I grew up thinking, well, I'm in a Christian nation, and I know John 3:16, and we attend church on Sunday, and I know some questions and answers from the catechism. I got to be all right. I didn't have anything but religion. I didn't have anything but religion. I didn't have a Savior. And I was trusting in that. And God started a process off in my life to remove that confidence from me and to demonstrate to me that religion was not enough. There's another way that we see this. He's coming to Jerusalem to do what? Worship. So it must be that what they had in Ethiopia had already been, any confidence in that had already been stripped away. He had felt empty with that. Now he comes to Jerusalem, and I mentioned this so I won't take as much time here this morning as maybe I said last week by details, but or background. He's disappointed in Jerusalem because, you know, that's pretty much what they had in Jerusalem too, was what? Religion. Not that there weren't true believers. There are always true believers. You can even go into denominational churches where officially from the hierarchy and all that, it's apostate. You'll still find some true believers. They might not understand all the issues of the Scripture, but you'll find them. I think you even find them here and there within the ranks of Catholicism. I think I told you the story before of one trip that we took to Israel, a study tour when I was a student in, I was either a junior in college or in graduate school because I took two. And, you know, you're not going to go to too many places in the Holy Land that the Orthodox or the Catholic are not in charge of, those relics and sites. And I can remember going into one of those things, and as memory serves, I think it had to do with where Jesus was with the pavement. Remember that? The Gabbatha, the pavement. And it all has to do with the way of the cross and Ecce Homo, behold the man, and the stations of the cross. And somewhere in that process, we went into some place and there was a sister. And she gave us, I have never in my life heard such an appealing, I don't think I have, presentation of what Jesus was doing. Now, whether she was fully trusting in that or was confused about the church needing to help out, I don't really know, but she sure understood that. But religion is all around us, and this man had it, but now he's come to Jerusalem thinking, well, maybe the Jews' religion will do the trick. He's empty inside. Do you know anybody else who is empty inside? I know a good example of that in the Gospels. If you turn to Matthew chapter 19, I don't want to take a lot of time again with this, but I think this one's worth seeing. Could I show you this? Would you turn? Won't be long to get back to Acts chapter 8. Easy to find that again. Put a bulletin, but just look at this one. I want you to see this. Now look down there at verse number... we want verse number 20, but we got to back up before... Okay, 16. Look at this, verse 16, Matthew 19. And behold, one came to him and said unto him, Good master. Isn't this question so typical of humanity, fallen humanity? What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life or have eternal life? Did you notice he didn't ask what bad thing I may do? Because he already had plenty of those. We all have plenty of those. But apart from the Spirit of God revealing to us the emptiness of religion and that doesn't meet our need, we somehow think that there's some good things that we can do. And if the good outweighs the bad, it's up the ladder. Like I told you, the guy told me that one time. He said, it is simple. It's simple. He said, you know, you stand there, and if the good outweighs the bad, it's up the ladder. If the good doesn't outweigh the bad, it's down. Well, it might be a simple way to look at it, but it's wrong. Because works can't save us. But this is the concept we so often have. So this is what he thinks. He comes to Jesus, thinking he's going to do good things. And the Lord sort of gives him just a little tweak in the right direction by saying, well, why are you calling me good? Because only one is good, that's God. In other words, it's kind of by way by saying is, you know, you're off on the wrong track because you're thinking you're going to do something good, but no one's good. Now, what it says in Romans chapter 3, there is none good. There's none righteous. There's none good. But the Lord says, well, if that's how you want me to answer the question, I'll answer the question to you. You know the commandments, don't you? You're a scribe. Don't you know the commandments? What kind of commandments? Is he still hurting here because he says, which? He's afraid that maybe he hasn't quite measured up, which is always the problem with people who look at salvation this way. You just never quite know. The Lord gives him some. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Love your neighbors yourself, so forth and so on. He says, all these things have I done from my youth up. Verse 20, what lack I yet? Wow. I've lived a moral life. I've never killed anyone, never committed adultery, never borne false witness, loved my neighbor as myself. Of course, he was wrong about those things, but I think he was sincere. He really thought that he was a fine, moral, upstanding person. But guess what? He knew he wasn't fulfilled. He knew it didn't meet his need. He still had an empty spot, a lack. God was somehow working in his life, too, to reveal to him religion is not enough. So he goes to Jerusalem and he thinks, well, maybe the Jews' religion will do the trick. And I mentioned to you last week, well, he gets there and he's turned away in the sense that he really can't be in the congregation of the Lord. He was a eunuch. And Deuteronomy 23:1 tells us about this. So he's going back and he's undoubtedly disappointed. Somehow he's got enough sense. He's asked someone. He's bought the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading it. He's disappointed. You know, folks, if you're trusting today in religion, you're going to be disappointed. It's not enough. It's not enough. It never has been. It never will be. Thirdly, I'll tell you something else I think God was revealing to him, opening him his eyes. Something else wasn't enough, and that was his intellect. We see that here. Well, look at verse 30. Philip ran thither and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? That's your intellect, right? I mean, if you look at that in a purely worldly sense of understanding that question, he's saying to him, can you figure this out? Well, now, wait a minute. I just told you this guy is like a CFO. Do you think she was going to nominate someone to be her CFO who wasn't sharp? I don't think so. I'm not depreciating folks who can't work with numbers because some folks really have the knack and some folks don't, and I get by. But I think this guy was a sharp cookie. I don't think that she was going to put someone in that position that she didn't think probably had above average skill, not only with numbers, but in general intellectually. Yet look, he can't figure out the scripture. Why is that? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, it isn't a problem up here. Huh? The smartest man in the world. Well, we go back to Apple Computer for a moment, Steve Jobs. Why in the world is he messing around with Buddhism and all of those kinds of things? That the scriptures are like a blank to you, you know? It's like there's nothing in the program that responds to this. There's nothing in the program. I don't recognize it. The computer doesn't recognize it. It's like you put a disk in and the computer doesn't recognize it. What are you going to do? You can get mad and kick the thing. You can get mad and cuss. You can take the disk and throw it out the window. But if the computer doesn't recognize it, the data on it might as well be somewhere in China. Doesn't matter. computer won't recognize the disc. The guy, Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading this thing and he's sincere, he's empty, he sees position is not enough, he sees religion is not enough, he's holding in his hand the scriptures, he's trying to read it, he's a smart, intelligent man, but he can't read it. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to him. He doesn't recognize what it's about. The problem is not intellectual, the problem is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us the natural man doesn't receive, doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He does not have the presence of the Spirit of God in his heart. The Spirit of God is working, but that's one of the other sermons. He can't understand what he reads. All of a sudden, he's maybe figuring out, you know something, I need more than intelligence. And I'd like to say more, but my time is getting away from me, so let me go to the last point. And my last point is, I think that God was also showing him. These two points at the end are related, but I want to make some other applications. Education wasn't enough either. So where do you see that? Well, look down there at verse 34 and 35. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him religion. Huh? Oh, you don't have the wrong version? Do I? Your version doesn't say religion? What's your version say? That's really what this book is about, right? But he hadn't been exposed to that. He said, well, he was uneducated. In this day in which we live, education is the answer to everything. Did you notice that? And I'm not putting education down. We engage in it here, hopefully. Hopefully, even when you come to church, we're engaging in it. So education is very important. I'm not depreciating that. I would not want anybody, whether in the private establishment or the public establishment, to misunderstand what I'm saying. It's extremely important. The problem is when you pervert the concept and think that, you know, that's, if you can just get a man a job, that sure helps. That helps. And I can't really get a job unless I'm educated. Look, there's a lot of truth to all those things. But here's a man who's educated and he's smart. He has intellect and he's educated. And you say, how do you, are you just kind of making points that you wanted to preach about today? No, it's here. He's sitting in the chariot and he's doing what? Tell me again what he's doing in the chariot. He's reading Isaiah, the scroll Isaiah, right? Is he reading it in Hebrew or Ethiopian? Huh? A trick question. He's not reading it in Hebrew. He may know Hebrew, but he's not reading it in Hebrew, and I doubt he knew Hebrew. You say, how do you know that? Were you there? And I'd love to have been, but no. No, I know he wasn't reading it in Hebrew. I'll tell you how I know he wasn't reading it in Hebrew. He was reading it in Greek. And I know he was reading it in Greek, because when he quotes here, and the Spirit of God gives us an inspired rendition of what happened. Now, this is one that some of you can go and do some talking and thinking on this. I'll just toss it out. I'm not looking to cause trouble, just like Jack in Sunday school. But he was reading a version. What version was he reading? Well, there was only one Greek version of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. It's always abbreviated LXX. In Roman numerals means 70, because reputedly 70 scholars produced this translation. Now what's interesting, I'm on a rabbit trail, okay? That's okay for 30 seconds? What's really interesting about this is this verse that he's reading from Isaiah 53, the two verses that he's dealing with, are rather difficult in Hebrew, and the scholars differ some about the correct interpretation, or maybe I should say translation. He's reading it from the Septuagint, and it's included in the Scripture. You can draw your own conclusions, but you know, folks, the Word of God is the Word of God where you find it. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for the best translation we can possibly get. I'm not saying that. But people make the most extravagant statements about this, and I can tell you, because I have background and I've studied this, the Septuagint is like any translation that man is involved with. Do you know any that aren't? People make mistakes. People don't always get an interpretation right. People don't always get a translation right. But he knows Greek. That's my point. You can do the other later. He's reading a version. It's copied out in Greek. How did he learn Greek? went to school. If you want the Latin for it, it was the lingua franca of the day, right? It's like what English is to us today. Even people in Japan and other places, they all want to learn English. Why? Well, it's just kind of become the language of commerce, right? In the world today, English has sort of become the language of commerce. And of course, then we as Americans, we get proud and say, well, we don't need to learn Spanish or we don't need to learn any other language because we've got the king language. You know, people that live in other countries don't always appreciate that mentality too well. But anyway, he has education. He has education that he got at home, and he has education that he got formally. But he's never been exposed to Jesus. Because even when he reads, he doesn't understand. He says, is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip had to come along, verse 34 and 35, and say, no, neither of the above. You didn't even get one of the answers right. It's neither of the above. He's talking about Jesus. Oh, they didn't tell you about that in school. They didn't tell you about Jesus in school? They didn't tell you about the scriptures in school? That you don't understand this? That you've never been exposed to this? That someone's got to come along and help you understand this? You weren't exposed to that in school? Well, probably not in Ethiopia. But probably not in a lot of American context today, too. Isn't that right? Isn't that sad? Isn't that so sad? And, you know, our society has just gone nuts, if you'll just forgive me for putting it that way, because we've turned the concepts on which this nation was founded totally on their heads, so that now we've got freedom from religion, and we've got the separation of church and state. And everybody says, huh, separation of church and state, that's in the Constitution. No, it isn't. We've got this distorted, I know I'm preaching now against the most sacred tenets of American ideas today. I'm sorry, they're wrong. They're a perversion of what it was meant to be in the the Constitution. Congress, is that what they are? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of, don't you know it? Religion. That means that you can't come along and say that the state church in America is the Anglican Church, which is where they came from in England. You can't come along in America and say that the Presbyterian Church is the state church. You can't come along and say the official religion in the United States is Buddhism. You can't do that. It's unconstitutional. That's a founding value of our nation. But to say that we have to insulate people and shield them from religion is balderdash. It's absolute trash. Do you know that was in the news this week? Did you catch those articles about the little town, Pueblo City, Colorado? They caved because somebody complained the city council was going to have prayer and had this practice for ever how long, numbers of years, and somebody, who knows, wrote into this place in Wisconsin, this, I can't call their name right now. What has Wisconsin got to do anyway with the affairs of Colorado? But this place up there, this freedom, this something about freedom from religion is in their name. And, you know, always use the law to intimidate people. Don't worry about what the law says. Just use it to intimidate people. And so this organization in Wisconsin sends this letter down and says, you better quit that. Well, so they caved. Then you have a guy who wrote a really sterling editorial. A guy in Colorado Springs wrote a sterling editorial pointing out that, you know, this is not at all what the Constitution is talking about. This is trash. But, folks, it's sad. It just, doesn't it break your heart? Don't you feel like Jeremiah? When, if you've had any historical education. I mean, you haven't just had the public version. You've had some kind of education where you've been taught the Constitution and what it really says, not the political version. And you don't necessarily get your news on Dan Rather, or I know he's off now, but you know what I'm saying. It's all commentary more than it is news. And then you wonder, can you even trust your government when for over a week they say, well, it was just this film, you know. I tell you, it lights my fire. But, you know, you can't necessarily know. In fact, for the most part, there's gotten to be a hostility towards spiritual things, and if religion is taught at all, it's taught in a a negative way, a hostile way. And you don't know that your children, by going to school, government schools, are going to hear about Jesus. And if they do hear about Jesus, it's probably not going to be sympathetic. And if they do hear about Jesus sympathetically, it's probably going to be from a brother or sister that goes there and knows the Lord. You know, my mom found Christ in an apostate Presbyterian church through a dear old woman who was still there and a believer. And you know, you have that in public education. You have Christian teachers. They have to be careful. You can ask some that are in this church. And you have students that are believers. And you know what? They're lights in this world. They're shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And I'll tell you, just like somebody who's a Christian and goes into politics, if you can go there and do that, my hat's off to you. So I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying that officially and in the echelons of American education, whether it's secondary education or post-secondary education or it's elementary school education, you aren't going to know that your kids are exposed to Jesus and the Bible. There was a day. It's gone. What's he got? He's got four goose eggs. In the world, they're great. Position is great in the world. Religion's great in the world. I mean, you know, some people it's not for, but they, you know, they respect it in the sense, oh, well, he's religious. I'm supposed to acknowledge that. Maybe it has some value somewhere. He's got position, he's got religion, he's got brights, and he has education. And he's come up with four goose eggs. He's empty. He's running on fumes. What's God doing? God has been stripping away the false confidences and revealing to him that position is not enough, religion is not enough, intellect is not enough, education is not enough. All of them have value in their own rights, but they don't get you to heaven. And only as God, as individuals, whether it's those things we're trusting in or other things we're trusting in, it's only as God sets in motion a process in our lives that sometimes takes a long time and other times it happens relatively quickly to strip away those false confidences and to show us, you know what, we're just guilty, needy sinners. That's what this is all about today. You have to have a needy sinner to have successful evangelism. How many cases, you can put your hand up if you want, in fact you should. How many success stories do we have in this room this morning of successful evangelism? What I mean by the question is you're one if this process took place in your life, no matter whom God used or what God used, but somehow those confidences were stripped away and you became a needy sinner and you trusted Christ as your Savior because everything else was a goose egg. And you might not have understood it quite in those terms, but that's what it basically was. May I see your hand? Oh my, that's exactly right. Sometimes it's just, well, I was born in a Christian home. Sometimes it's, well, I go to a Christian school. It could be lots of things that we have confidence in, but you know, the Christian school won't get you to heaven. Only Jesus. Let me tell you a quick story and we'll finish. Thomas Huxley, you know the name because he was a famous agnostic. And even people like that are not without a witness because there was a sincere Christian who came to him and was burdened and confronted him with this basic analogy. I'm going to just cut to the chase of the thing. The question basically was, well, what if you're colorblind? What's that got to do with anything? Well, you know how some people can look at something and that color is just as clear as it can be. Other people look at it like the deer, you know. Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, you go in the woods lit up like a Christmas tree with all this blaze orange. You say, this is crazy. How in the world? I mean, I might be up in a tree, but I stand out here like a luminous pine cone about 40 times as big. But they don't see it. At least those guys say they don't. I never look through one of their eyes, but they claim they don't. They still see a gray or whatever. Colorblind, don't see it. But if you walk out there and you're looking for somebody, I mean, that thing, that orange, it jumps out at you. So somebody said to him, what if you're colorblind? Meaning, what if there is God? And what if these things are true and you just can't see it because you're spiritually blind? Well, he admitted that. He said it's possible. But then he kind of had his little answer at the end was kind of like, well, it's possible, but if it was so, I couldn't know it. wrong. Someone just pointed out to you the possibility. What are you going to do with that? Even if you have honest questions, even if you're not convinced that everything I'm saying this morning is true, you've just had that all pointed out to you. What are you going to do with it? Because if Thomas Huxley had taken that home and said, "Dear God, if you are there, if I'm wrong, if all this stuff I've been saying and lecturing all this time is wrong, and you are there and it's true and I need you, reveal yourself to me." He could have done that. You know, if you pray that prayer, it'll be answered. The Bible promises that. Jesus said it himself in John 7. I want to say it 17. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of God or whether I speak of myself." Jesus told those Jews, if you really want to know, God will show you whether what I'm telling you is true or not. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father in heaven, we rejoice today in nothing else and nothing less than a work of grace that's been done in our lives. Each of us that could put our hands up a moment ago. Some folks didn't really understand the question and didn't put their hands up, but it was true anyway. Somehow you set in motion this process. You may have sent a Philip. You may have sent a preacher over the radio. You may have sent a letter from a loved one. There might have been a dear saint, like with my mother, in the church. There might have been a gospel tract that we encountered on a table or even in a bathroom, picked up and read. Even before that, you had a process set in motion to bring us to a position of understanding how empty the things of life in which we tend to trust are. You stripped away our confidences in those things until one day we were in a position to see something we could really trust in. That's the real thing. That fills up all the empty places, that brings about the forgiveness of sins and brings about peace and relief and confidence and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, not just for eternity, but right now, fills up all those void places and establishes a relationship with God. Oh, how we rejoice that you did that for us. Help us to recognize that in presenting the gospel, we need to go there. Help us to be tactful, but we still need to go there. We need to present the need aspect that people have. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let me just pause to ask a brief question. Who's here today? Anyone that would say, "Pastor, God has been working in my life. I know what you're talking about. There is a need, and I see it." Now, I'm not just talking about you need some money tomorrow. I'm talking about there's a need of Christ. You've been trusting in other things. And it could be somebody who's gone to the church a long time. You know, you haven't meant to be wrong, but you are, because and the Lord has finally shown you. You're trusting in the Christian school. You're trusting in religion. You're trusting in your Christian home, your parents. You're a deacon's son. You're a pastor's daughter. You've been trusting in those things. Not enough. Only Christ is sufficient. You're a needy sinner just like everybody else in this room. No different. No matter your position, no matter your background, no different in that respect, you need Christ. Is there anybody here who would say, "Pastor, I see that. Please pray for me. I need to get that settled soon." Anybody, anywhere, just our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm not to embarrass you. Just slip your hand up. I want to include you in the prayer. I need Christ. I'm a needy sinner, and I just don't have this resolved. Pray for me. Oh God, help us, if nothing else, to go from this place gladdened that you put that process in motion in our lives. We can remember it not being too comfortable. We can remember some times when things didn't pan out and we stumbled and fell. The conviction process wasn't so sweet necessarily, but boy, it led us out into a wide place, a place where we saw Jesus, and like Pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian there, that old burden rolled away the moment we looked at that empty grave and that cross. It rolled away. Thank you. Thank you for stripping us of our pride, our false confidences, and showing us that we need Jesus, and that then when we trusted him, he met the need. Oh God, save souls. Use the tracks. Help us to be looking this week if there's a place to leave one, a place to give one, someone to speak to. And if anybody's hearing this sermon right now who sees himself as a needy sinner, having come to Christ and needs to, may they understand that if in sincere confession of that sin they come to you, your promise is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.